pastor here. Members, regular attenders, welcome back as always. So good to see you. We are in week four of a series working our way through the book of Job. It's a five-week series, so this is the second last week. A little bit of review. If maybe you're not familiar with Job, or maybe, again, you're just joining us for the first or maybe the second time, what we see in chapter one of the book of Job is we're introduced to Job himself, and the author really specifically wants us to see the righteous character and person of Job. There's this fourfold description, maybe not fourfold, but four different descriptions of Job, that he is upright, that he is blameless, that he fears God, and he turns away from evil. And the author keys in on that, and then we see God agrees with that assessment of Job, that he is upright, that he is blameless, that he does fear the Lord, that he does turn away from evil. And so in our minds, what we often think theologically is that, well, if Job's this great guy, great things should happen to him. And what we then see is the camera, if you will, shifts into heaven. There's like a divine staff meeting with God, his angels, and Satan is among the angels. And Satan has two accusations. I don't have them on the screens for you today, but I've shown you those over the past several weeks. The two accusations essentially are, God, says Satan, Job only worships you. Job is only upright. Job is only blameless. He only fears you. He only turns away from evil because you've blessed him. Take away the blessings, God, and Job will curse you to your face. And in saying that, what Satan is essentially doing is, one, he's questioning the character and the validity of Job, but he's also attacking the character and the nature of God, because in saying, take away the blessings, Job will curse you, what he's saying to God is, you, God, are not worthy of worship in and of yourself. Your creatures only love you because you give them good things. Take away the good things, they will curse you. And that's the dynamic that sets up this entire drama. God says, you're wrong, essentially, and he gives Job into Satan's hand. It's this difficult theological tension. And what we see is, in a day, Job's whole world falls apart. His wealth disappears in an instant. His 10 children are killed. Absolutely horrific. He is then afflicted with sores and wounds throughout his body. Job's wife says to him, curse God and die. Job's response, though, is to worship. He worships. Absolutely incredible, incredible response. But he still asks why. Understandably so. He worships, but he also asks God, why have you done this? Why has this happened? What is going on? Why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me? And I don't think we've lost all of our wealth and had 10 children killed in a day, but we've gone through hard things, no doubt. Maybe you're going through hard things right now, and we ask the question, why? God, why is this happening? What is going on? And what we see then over the next 25 or so chapters is, that really ends up being more like 36 chapters, we see this dialogue between Job and his friends. He has four friends totally, but we've looked at three different friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they go to Job and they present to him answers as to why these great sufferings have taken place. But none of their answers are satisfactory. None of them are true. God himself in chapter 42 says, you have not spoken truthfully of me. And we've looked at those and we've critiqued the wisdom. And Lord willing, it's been helpful to show us the character of God and help us navigate maybe difficult situations we're in today. But today we're going to be in chapter 28. If you've got a copy of the scriptures with you, chapter 28 is unique. I've said each week, this series is difficult in the sense that it's hard to understand what's happening. Is this true? Is this good? Is it not? We're going to be in chapter 8. We're going to read quite a bit of it. And it's almost like an interlude. Job has heard all of the wisdom of his friends, almost. He's got one more friend to go. I'll probably reference that next week. He's heard this wisdom, but he understands that wisdom is falling short, and he finds himself searching. Again, why, God? And that why we're going to continue to press into as we study chapter 28. Prior to that point, I want to pray for us, ask for the Lord's leading and help, because we need it desperately. I need it desperately, at least. And then we'll go from there. Father, I surrender myself to you this morning, asking that you would give clarity of mind, that you would give clarity of understanding. God, I ask this morning as we study your word, that you would reveal who you are in it and through it, that you would reveal maybe situations and circumstances in our lives where we're we're off balance, we're out of alignment, and would you bring us through the power of your Holy Spirit into alignment with you so that you would be glorified and that would be good. Lord, we need your help. Jesus, bring glory to yourself today. And Jesus, it's in your name that I pray and ask these things. Amen. Job 28, beginning in verse 1, Job says, "Surely there is mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness." He then says, "He opens shafts in the valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro." He opens up on this observation about the way in which we pursue treasure, essentially, things of value. And I appreciate the way in which he describes our tenacity toward that which is valuable. We will go to great lengths. If we even have the slightest inclination that there's something valuable under the ground. Right now, there's a TV show. It started airing in 2014 called The Curse of Oak Island. It's a little island off the coast of Nova Scotia, Canada. And they have this idea that there's treasure deep beneath Oak Island. And they've been digging for over 10 years. And you know what they've found? Next to nothing. They found some interesting things. But they keep digging with the hope that something is there. And we'll do that. How many bought a Powerball ticket, right? Like, hopefully something is there. She raised her hand. That was awesome. Hopefully something is there. And we'll go to the greatest of lengths to get it. He then continues on. He says, "Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light." Verse 12. "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" Essentially, what Job is beginning to do here is he's starting to create this distinction between knowledge and wisdom. We'll get to that in a second. But he really focuses in on knowledge. Again, if we go to verse 11, "He dams up streams that they do not trickle." We know that if there's something valuable on the stream bed, we have the knowledge, stop the water flow, therefore you can access the stream bed. He says in verse 4, "He opens up shafts in the valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro." We dig shafts into the earth and we rappel down into them. We have incredible ingenuity, incredible knowledge. Absolutely incredible. What do we do today? Say we're building a road and there's a mountain in the way. We invent ridiculous machines that look like this, and I genuinely thought that this was AI. It's a tunnel boring machine. Like, that looks fake. But these things are real, and they dig through mountains to create roadways. Like, it's absolutely insane. I don't know. I've had this conversation with a couple of you. I have a deep fascination with container ships. You ask why? Have you ever seen one? That's all the why you need to know. Like, look at these things. So this is my favorite container ship. And the reason why is because of its name. So it's owned by Evergreen, which is a Taiwanese shipping company. But its actual name is Everalot. I just find that funny. So this is my favorite container ship. This container ship has the capacity of 24,000 TEUs, they're called. So a 20-foot equivalent container. So about the distance from that black pole to this black pole, roughly, and I don't know, 10 foot high or something, each TEU has the capacity of about 37,000 pounds. So what that means is that ship that is on water has a 24,000 TEU capacity. Each TEU can carry 37,000 pounds. You do that math, that's 1.1 something and change billion pounds floating on the water. It takes an enormous amount of intelligence, an enormous amount of knowledge to create that. And don't even get me started on things like CRISPR and cellular devices, like how can I get out my phone and text my wife, and it, like, it's insane. So all that to say, what Job is doing here, he's saying, we have incredible knowledge. And then he goes once again to verse 12. We're going to jump to verse 15 in a second. He says, but where shall wisdom be found? You got all this knowledge, but what about wisdom? He says then in verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed in its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystals. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from all the eyes of the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Basically, you got all this knowledge. You can do all these things. You can rappel down into the mine shaft. You can build a ship that carries 1.1 billion pounds. But you can't dig and find wisdom. You can't buy wisdom with the amount of gold you have. You can't do any of those things. And in this, Job is making this clear distinction between knowledge and wisdom. There is a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. For example, if you consider one of the most sophisticated and knowledgeable societies in recent history, I was doing some research on this. There was a man by the name of Amos Elon. He was a historian, and he was studying the rise of Nazism in the early 1900s, and then post-World War II. He says this, "This all occurred, that is, the rise of the Nazis, in what was, or at least seemed to be, the late 19th century, Europe's most cultivated, certainly its best educated country. Germany had the world's finest elementary school system, the highest literacy rate, and the best universities. By 1913, more books were published annually in Germany than in any country in the world. Its technical skills, its industry, its relentless business savvy, a trait interestingly commonly associated at the time with both Germans and Jews, marked it off as among modernity's singular successes. The Weimar era, 1919 to 1933, the German Jewish sociologist Karl Mannheim boasted, representing a new Periclean age. Soon he, like so many others fortunate enough to survive, had to flee for his life." All that to say, just because we're really smart doesn't mean we have any wisdom. And there's a distinction again between knowledge and wisdom. And so then we have to ask, okay, well, if there's a distinction between knowledge and wisdom, how do we know sort of what we're gaining, what we're attaining? And here's one of my challenges to us. We can't unearth wisdom, and it can't be purchased at a price. And I say that, and you're like, dude, you've said that 17 times already. And that's the most Captain Obvious point of all time. But here's my challenge. Like, we know that that's true. I can't unearth wisdom. I can't buy it. And yet, if you look at, say, the self-help industry, as of 2024, the self-help industry is valued at something like $33 billion. By 2033, it's supposed to be valued, estimated at something like $90 billion. Self-help is the idea that if, as long as you gain enough information, as long as you subscribe to the right podcast or right course, then you will be able to solve all of your problems. And the reason I point that out is because while we understand wisdom cannot be dug from the earth or purchased for a dollar, we often operate as though it can be. We look to all of these sources, all of these things, and say, fix me. And to be clear, there are problems that knowledge is required as the solution. If you need an oil change, go to one of the 17 quick oil changes. They have the knowledge on how to change your oil or do it yourself. If you need to know the span of a 2x10, if you're building something, go to a span table, get the acquired knowledge that you need, and build the structure that you're building. That requires knowledge. And yet what is happening so often is we apply knowledge solutions to wisdom problems. We struggle with, how do I be a good spouse? How should I be parenting? How do I become a good steward? Why am I unhappy? What is the purpose of my existence? We ask these wisdom questions and we seek knowledge solutions in the form of self-help literature, podcasts, and courses. I'm not saying that you're not allowed to read a book written by somebody, listen to a podcast, or enroll in a course. But you need to have wisdom on if that person who is presenting that information is presenting you knowledge to fix a knowledge problem, or if they're presenting godly wisdom to actually lead you to the solution. And the frustrating part about that is, in order to discern whether or not your content that you're engaging with is right or wrong, you need wisdom. It's a vicious circle. And so finally then, the question comes, how do we attain wisdom? Where do we get wisdom? If we can't buy it, if we can't unearth it, what do we then do? Well, praise God, every good question has an answer always found in the Scriptures. Verse 23, it says this, God understands the way to it. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the weights its weight and apportioned the waters by its measure, I don't have this on the screens for you. And he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it, and he established it and searched it out. Verse 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. How do I gain wisdom? Essentially, what God just said is that wisdom is not an asset to accumulate, it's a person to know. What a backwards concept. If I want to be wise, my thought is I got to search out information. I need to be incredibly knowledgeable. And yet you can be the smartest person in the world and have no godly wisdom. God says, fear me. Fear, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now again, more questions come up, right? What does that even mean? Fear the Lord. How do I do that? If that's where I can find wisdom and maybe answer some of the biggest questions I have, not with knowledge solutions, but with wisdom solutions from the Lord, like what do I do with my life and why am I feeling empty inside? And God says, fear me. How do I fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? As is typical, I looked up the word in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for fear used in the Old Testament is yira, and it has three different words associated with it. Fear, reverence, and awe. Fear, reverence, and awe. We're going to go through each of those three for the rest of our time together. Fear, reverence, and awe. I first want to take us to a passage in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, we reference Exodus every week, basically. It's so critical. This is at a time when God has just given the Ten Commandments to Israel, and he's continuing to give them instruction as he sort of defines the relationship between he and Israel. And it says this in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" The presence of God is being manifest on a mountain. There's flashes of thunder and lightning, and they're terrified. Terrified of the presence of God. "I'm not going to speak to him. You speak to him, Moses. He's going to kill me." It's a different picture than we get typically from our understanding of God. I was listening to Cale Booher, the teaching pastor at Delaware, I don't know, 7-8 years ago, and he talked about, we typically have a concept of the like fluffy bunny God, like this God we sort of cozy up to and soft and sweet, and there are elements of God's character that are that, and yet we often miss that God is terrifying. Isaiah chapter 6, the great prophet Isaiah, opening in verse 1, the text goes like this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw," says Isaiah, "the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings, 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And now we get Isaiah's reaction. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Woe is me. Isaiah sees God, and his first response is, "I'm dead. I'm terrified of the presence of God." Put that back up real quick, Bo, please. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I am a man. He's not even just concerned about his unclean lips. He's terrified that he lives amongst a people of unclean lips. His first response is, "I'm a dead man." What's your conception of God? He is good, gracious, merciful, faithful, and he's terrifying. And if we miss the holy fear of God from a terror standpoint, and again, I've been walking a lot of razor's edges as of late, but I'm going to keep walking them. If we miss the terror of God, we will miss the severity of our sin. If I don't care about the righteous holiness of God, I will miss the depth of depravity of my own soul. Because it is a right view of God and his holy perfection, his otherness, his separation from us, that reveals to me my own ineptitude, my own brokenness, my own weakness, my own sinfulness. When I consider the holy, perfect character of God, I am confronted with the flawed, desperate, broken version of myself. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments. He says, "Have no other gods before me. Do not murder, do not steal," all of these different things. Why did he give the Ten Commandments? Did he give them so that he would have a great people? No. He gave them so that they would reveal to Israel how short they fall and how desperately they need him. Because when you're confronted with the Ten Commandments and somebody asks you, "Hey, raise your hand if you've ever lied or ever coveted something." Anybody ever wanted a possession somebody else has? A great group of folks here, you know, very righteous. We all have. This is a classic. Every pastor has to do that illustration, I know. Sorry. You saw right through it. You said, "I'm not going to participate in that." Be better, Paul. Anyway, we've all sinned. And if we miss the holy, perfect nature of God, we'll miss how broken we are. But that's not all there is to fearing the Lord, thankfully. It's an element, but it's not everything. And the point here is that a view of the holiness of God reveals the sinfulness of man. So to fear him means to be terrified of him to a degree. But remember the second word in this definition of yira, and that is reverence. To fear the Lord is to revere the Lord. If we go to Colossians, the book of Colossians, we get a picture of what that should do to us. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put all these things away, says God. And then we jump over, we continue on in the text, and the Apostle Paul, continuing to speak, he says this in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The point is this, to fear the Lord is to revere Him enough to make changes in your life. To consider, wait a minute, the terrifying nature of God revealed to me my brokenness. And then God loves me enough to see my inadequacy before Him. And He doesn't just reveal this portion of Himself in terror and fear. Instead, He says, "I am terrifying, but I also love you. I am terrifying, but I also want you to be with me. And so I'm going to make a way for you to be with me, found in my Son, whom will fulfill all of the righteous requirements that I demand. He is the only one who can stand in my presence and not be incinerated in an instant. He will live for you. He will die for you. He will take my hatred and my wrath against sin upon Himself. And when you believe in my Son, you will revere me. You will see my grace. You will see my mercy. And you will respond differently. You will live in response to the grace that I've given you. You will not live so that I will love you. It's not the point. We don't change our lives as an effort to gain God's approval. Our lives change and we live righteous lives in the empowering of the Holy Spirit because God has loved us and because He has saved us through faith in Christ, not so that. And that we have to understand that. But to revere the Lord is to live differently. And the question is, do you revere the Lord? Is He your Lord? Is He your King? Or are you? To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, then, we lack wisdom if we continue to live in the way in which we lived prior to coming to know who Jesus is. We might be incredibly knowledgeable, incredibly smart, but if you lack wisdom, what's the point? Lastly, the text tells us to fear the Lord, Yira. The last one is to live in awe of God. It points to worship. It points to worship. I was, I'm amazed by things like container ships. Like, that just sort of like wows me. It's like, that's amazing. I can't believe we can do that. It blows my mind that we can do things like that. I have the privilege this year and honor this year to be Marion Harding's football team chaplain. And so every Friday I get to go in and I get to deliver a message to the team. I get to preach from the Bible, share the gospel, and a really unique opportunity. And I'm doing a series going through the Lord's Prayer as a part of that. And we're just taking it phrase by phrase. So last week we did Our Father. This week we did In Heaven. And I was trying to show these guys that, look, you can approach God as an earthly father, but He's also in charge of heaven, which means He's powerful. And I was explaining, like consider, Bo, you can take that off the screen for now. Thanks, man. Consider this for a moment. Consider we can build really cool things like container ships and boring machines that cut holes in rocks, and it's awesome. But consider what God can do. Just for a moment, consider, if you will, that's what I was talking about with the team. Consider the fine-tuning of the universe, and let's take, for instance, gravity. Gravity has a constant force. Sure, when we get further away from the gravitational center or gravitational mass, its pull on us is less, but its force is constant throughout the universe. Gravity has a constant force, and so imagine, if you will, that gravitational constant is represented by this little lock. This little lock has a dial, and on this lock there are 39 different hash marks. So imagine the gravitational constant is represented by these 39 different hash marks. Imagine if it was on 39 and I switched it to 38. That's no big deal, right? Do you think that would matter if the gravitational constant just shifted this much? To me, it's like, that's probably no big deal. Scientists have actually figured out that the gravitational constant is not represented by 39 dashes, but by 10 to the 60th power dashes. That's four times the number of cells in the human body. And if this dial were 10 to the 60th hashes, and we changed it one hash, none of us exist. We disperse into the universe, or we are crushed in an instant. You know what that does? That brings me awe of who God is. And that's just one fine-tuning of our universe. What if we were this much closer to the sun or this much further away? We'd either melt or freeze. What if oxygen was just a little bit different? What, all of these things, God has precisely calculated them. And not only did he create them, he upholds them, the scripture says, by the power of his word. And to fear him means that we are in awe of him. That he can do that. And he is our earthly father, but he's in control of the heavens, of everything. And our response should be a reverent, fear, right worship. I'm terrified of God. I'm so grateful that God saved me. And an awe of God is the surrendering of one's life to say, man, you're good. You are terrifying, and yet you proved you loved me enough to send your son to die on the cross for me. And so I want to invite you into a life of fearing the Lord. And you will become wise. Not for the sake of your own status, not for the sake of your own wisdom, but in your wisdom you will inevitably reveal the character and the goodness of God, and God will glorify himself through you. The question is, are you seeking knowledge? Are you seeking the Lord? It begins by fearing him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it challenges us, that it encourages us. Father, anybody here today who doesn't yet know you and love you, I want to extend an invitation today to you, to them, from you, that you proved that you loved them and cared about them enough, again, to come to earth, to live, Jesus, to live perfectly, to satisfy those righteous requirements of God, to go to the cross, to say, yes, Father, Jesus, you said, yes, Father, I will take upon myself your wrath against this person's sin. I will take it. And the Father shockingly agreed to that plan and says, yep, I'll kill you instead of them. And so if you're at a place right now where you're searching, like, I don't know what my purpose is, I'm struggling with mental things, I'm struggling with emotional things, I want to invite you into that relationship with the God of the universe. And it comes through faith in Jesus. It comes through a belief that, again, Jesus took the penalty of your sin. And that through that, you now have access to God. You can come to God as Father, not cower in terror. And I'm not saying he's going to just instantly take away all your problems. I'm not saying that in an instant now your anxiety is gone. I'm not saying in an instant now your prayer is answered for the child or whatever it may be. But I am promising you that God will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. And every promise that he has given you, which are many, cannot be robbed from you because they are secure by the work of Christ. One day, you will rise to life again. One day, you will be in heaven where every tear will be wiped away. Those are promises that are assured us because Jesus walked out of the grave. So again, I want to invite you into that this morning. Would you surrender to that reality? Lord, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for the work that you do. We trust you to continue to work and move this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.